Good morning. The men serving communion can come. They're right here. Perfect. We're on it. Well, today's communion, and so I'm going to be saying a few words this morning. So I'm going to start with prayer, just because I want to get our hearts ready for communion. Father, we thank you that we're here today. We trust that the fellowship of the saints is something divine. There's something about heaven meeting earth that happens when we gather together. We go through this world with many distractions and temptations and trials. And Lord, we can become discouraged and our perspective can shift to a worldly one very easy. But Lord, there's something that happens when we come together and we experience the fellowship that will mark heaven's eternity, and we thank you that we become renewed in this. We thank you for the local church here in Fillmore that we're a part of, and we pray that you would bless our communion together this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I really believe that. I believe that communion with each other kind of changes our perspective, because the Lone Ranger Christian who thinks they're doing everything fine in the Christian walk apart from a local church, they may act like they're experiencing God on another level, like they have the presence of God and that's all they need. But they miss out, according to Scripture, what the presence of God is really like. When we come together in the local church, I believe God, which he says in his word, is there in the midst of us when we're gathered in his name. All the different things that God has given us are means of grace, where God is present with us, and he changes our perspective. And communion has always been a way that the church has experienced the presence of God and has marked it with special significance. Obviously, in the church's history, there's been extremes to where we've interpreted the presence of God in communion. We know that many have interpreted it as the bread and the wine literally becoming the presence of Christ, or others have made it into some kind of mysticism. But the Bible speaks of it as one of remembrance. We remember what Jesus told us on the night he was betrayed, that he broke the bread and he gave the cup in remembrance of him. But it's not just a remembrance. I think the other extreme that sometimes the church takes is to just make it a mental ascent. Just we're remembering him and we eat it and we drink it and nothing really changes in us and each other. And we miss out on the presence of God. There is a presence of God in communion. I'm going to take us to a passage just really briefly in Luke 24. And so if you have a Bible, I'd actually like you to see an instance in the risen, in the life of the risen Christ. Luke 24. I'm just going to read a few verses, and I'm going to skip over a few for the sake of time. You have an account here, like a few accounts in Scripture, where Christ is risen and he's encountering different kinds of disciples, different people in Israel. And after the events of his crucifixion, there were many who became disillusioned, many who became disenchanted and confused about what exactly God had done. And you have these two men, starting in verse 13, who are on the road to Emmaus, and I'm going to read the account of what they were saying to each other. This is after Jesus was crucified. Verse 13, it says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. This is about Jesus and his death. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Now, I'm going to kind of skip over here. You see these men who are a lot like people in this world. They're confused. They're looking at the purposes of God. Many in the church go out, and we see a very dark culture. We see things that don't seem like what we would think advancement of a kingdom would look like. These men had thought that the Messiah would come and would be like a conventional king, like a Caesar or a Pharaoh, who would dash their enemies and reign physically present in their midst. But Jesus, who they thought was the Messiah, was executed. And it had been 3 days, and nothing seemed like it was happening. It seemed as though the forces of evil were still rampant. They misread everything, just like we misread everything oftentimes in our culture. But look at what Jesus says to them. It says in verse 25, "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now I want to skip over to verse, verse 30. He spends the day with them, he interprets all the scriptures, and it says something interesting that I don't want us to miss. It says, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. So they're having a meal together. It says, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And then it says they returned to Jerusalem. It's interesting that Jesus blessed and broke bread. One of the last things he wanted to do in their presence, to make a point, I think, was he blessed and broke bread. And then, poof, I don't know what that looked like. I don't know if bread fell on the table and they were just like, what happens? But their eyes were open. They realized they were in the presence of God himself, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who they thought had failed his mission, was actually among them. And it was necessary that he would suffer. And look at this last verse. When they look back at their account, verse 35, I don't want you to miss this. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. He was known to them in the breaking of the bread. I had missed that many times when I read this account. But I think it's true that Jesus was making a point. Yes, he would not be physically with them from this point forward, but in the breaking of the bread, when they remembered him, he would be present with them, and they would remember that he is reigning over the world, and his purposes were advancing. Indeed, it was through the broken body to which it was necessary for him to suffer, and he rose over it. And we have the same experience. We go into the world, and we could be misreading everything, but when we come back to this table, we remember the risen Christ who is still with us, and we draw near through his broken body that was broken for us. Jesus is present with us. I hope that this morning, as you reflect upon the bread and the cup, that you think about the death of Christ, because it wasn't just a kingdom where he came and trampled on his enemies. Jesus is changing the world through his sacrament, through the cup and the bread, changing each of his people at a time. As we go out, we proclaim him. We proclaim his death until he comes. This is his bread. This is the bread, the body of Christ broken for you. Let's take it together. And take the cup. This is the cup representing the blood of Christ poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Let's take it together. Father, thank you for your presence with your people. Thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you gave, reconciling the world to yourself. May we be your ministers of reconciliation into a lost and disillusioned world. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Luke chapter 9, We are going to read verses 10 through 17. On their return, the apostles told Jesus all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning, and we come this morning, Lord, because we are in need. We need to hear your voice. We need to have your presence. We need to receive your spiritual food. We need to be sustained for another week with all the trials and tribulations that this world gives to us. We need you to sustain us. I pray for our people this morning. I pray for those who are struggling with sin. I pray for those who are struggling in a difficult marriage. I pray for those who are relying on other things rather than you, when you have provided richly for them. I pray for those who are weak in faith, that they would be strengthened. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would draw near to you now and that we would find in you our greatest sustenance. Father, I pray for the churches in Fillmore this morning, that your gospel would be preached, that your people would be strengthened, that you would give us all discernment as we look upon this world, that we may be fighting the battles that we ought to be fighting and avoiding those battles that are not for us. Help us to be discerning, Lord, that we would walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Help us to be discerning that we may know what pleases you. I pray for any of those who don't know you this morning, that through your word that you would convert the soul, that there would be salvation today, that you would bring people to the cross today, and that you would edify and strengthen your church today. Why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your own heart and ask the Lord to speak to you this morning. Lord, thank you for the children that you've given to us. May you bless them today. Those who are in the congregation, while they may not understand everything, Lord, may they understand some things. May they understand the important and necessary things. Even the little ones, Lord, who we think could not understand anything. May you impress upon them the greatness of God in some way. We pray for our children upstairs, Lord, that they would hear your voice through the message, that they would lay hold of Jesus Christ for themselves and find in him the richness that is there. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been said that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and that the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. What that means is what is given to us in the Old is a shadow of things to come, and what is given to us in the New is a revelation of those things that were once obscured. For example, and I've mentioned this recently, we have typology in the Old Testament. People, places, and things in your Old Testament have a greater and more important fulfillment in the New. So that means the characters and the stories that we read in the Old Testament were not meant to just stand alone as if there's some kind of historic trivia, but they find a greater fulfillment in the New. So all of the Old Testament figures and places and events are like pieces of a puzzle, and as you're assembling this puzzle together, what you have when it's complete is a picture of Jesus Christ. Just to give you one example, Moses is a type or shadow in the Old Testament of, you could say, a greater Moses. So you remember the life of Moses. He was chosen by God to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt and to lead them to the promised land. And he performed miracles, and he was a mediator between God and the people, and he gave Israel God's law, and through Moses came bread from heaven. And when you get into the New Testament and you begin to study the life of Jesus, you say, wow, he looks a lot like Moses. There's similarities there. Jesus was chosen by God to lead the people out of spiritual Egypt, slavery to sin. He's leading them to the true promised land. He performed miracles. He is the true mediator between God and man. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives the fuller and richer meaning of God's law. And as we're going to see this morning, it is through Jesus that the people are given bread from heaven. Not just food for the body, but spiritual food to sustain God's people as they go through this wilderness to the promised land. The passage before us this morning is the final miracle that Jesus does in the region of Galilee. Okay, so we're in Luke chapter 9, and so far all we've seen is Jesus' ministry in Galilee for the last year and a half. And as he's finishing up this ministry in this area, he does what is possibly his greatest miracle up to date. I say greatest in the sense of quantity. We've seen many miracles where Jesus does many miraculous things, and yet they're all mostly on an individual level. So he encounters a man who is sick and he heals him. He encounters a girl who has died and he raises her. And so it's kind of this one person at a time. But here we're going to see one great miracle that is for the sake of the masses. Now, I think it's interesting that out of the nearly 40 miracles we find in the Gospels, this is the only one that is found in all four Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them decided this was something, this event was so important that they had to record it. So in other words, what Jesus does here is kind of a big deal. Now, he does this not just to show us his great abilities, but he's going to show us that he is the source of life and that everything we need is found in him. Let us look at this text together, starting in verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now, if you were here last week, that was kind of an interlude. It was kind of a side note. It's like Luke broke from the narrative and transported us to the royal palace where Herod was, and Herod discovers about all that's going on, and we see his reaction to hearing about these things. And so here it's almost like he returns to the narrative and he tells us back again what is going on in a sequential fashion. The apostles were sent out, they do miracles like Jesus did, and they return, and now they come and they tell him all that they had done. So not only did these apostles perform miracles in Jesus' name, they were healing and they were casting out demons and they were proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now, this was not only amazing to the people, I imagine it was amazing to themselves. And so here they are bursting with excitement over what they had just witnessed. Now, I was thinking of this scene, and it reminds me of when my kids come home from some event, and they're super excited about it, and they're talking over each other, and one is telling me this aspect of it, one's telling me that, and he's interjecting, and they're overlapping each other, and they're talking over each other, and they're so excited because they want to bring me into the event. It's like, Dad, you should have been there. Oh, it was like this, and it was like this, and it was like this. And they want me to experience it. And I imagine it was similar to the apostles and Jesus. They were so elated. They were so excited. They were relaying this conversation and this healing and this deliverance. And they are just coming out of their shoes. It was a picture of enthusiasm and exhilaration, but I imagine it was also a picture of exhaustion. There's a certain thrill that ministry brings that can lift you up and create a kind of supernatural energy within you, but ministering to others can also be taxing. When you're confronted again and again with the needs of others, there comes a point when you yourself need to rest and be refreshed. And Jesus knows this, and Jesus loves these men. And so I think in his mind, he's going to take them to a place of rest. So he takes them to Bethsaida. Now, this is on the northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee. It's a very remote place. In fact, it's so remote that even today, scholars aren't exactly sure where it is. We can find all sorts of different places in Israel today. You can go there today. They still remain. No one's fully sure where Bethsaida is. And I think it's because there just wasn't much there. People didn't live there. It was probably a spot in between some larger cities. And so it seems the perfect place for Jesus to give his disciples a retreat. They're in full-time ministry. They're going to go on from here to Tyre and Sidon, which are coastal lands. They're going to head towards Judah and eventually Jerusalem, where Jesus will be crucified. And so Jesus decides to give them rest. But what we find is that their rest is short-lived because these large crowds who have witnessed the 12 apostles performing these miracles are now following them. And they're gathering to follow after Jesus. We read in verse 11. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. Now, ministry is often full of interruptions. I can speak from experience. I'm the kind of person who likes to have my schedule all set out. And yet I learned very early on that you just have to be flexible. One phone call can take an hour and it just shifts everything out of place. A surprise visitor shows up or there's some crisis that all of a sudden requires your attention and half the day is gone. That's just the way it is. And I imagine those who work in vocational ministry know that there comes a point where you're needed and you're needed and you're needed and you just need to take some time to rest for yourself. Being needed is wonderful, but it can be depleting. And I wonder if the 12 apostles are a little bit discouraged when they see the crowds coming and when they see that Jesus doesn't turn them away. Verse 11, it says, when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Jesus, the Son of God, did not turn people away. Jesus did not turn people away, and even when he was exhausted, even when we find him as a man, he was just as human as you were, as you are, we find him still ministering to the people. Those who had need, he would put before his own. He was so tired on one account, you remember, he fell asleep during a storm. And here is Jesus, always compassionate, our perfect example, and he turns no one away. Now, as we're going to see, this is a massive crowd of people. This crowd comes and they listen to Jesus, and they have stayed all day listening to Jesus. And because of the size of the crowd and because of the duration of their stay, the 12 apostles perceive a dilemma. They need to break up this meeting. Okay? Not only did they not get to rest, but here they are all day long. Jesus is teaching and he's ministering to the people, and the shadows are beginning to get long, and the apostles gather together and say, we need to break this thing up. Okay, sorry folks, it's been great having you. You don't have to go home, but you can't stay here. And so they decide we need to do something, and we need to tell Jesus to do something. And so they're going to propose something to Jesus. Now, maybe they really have compassion on the crowds. Maybe they're looking at the crowds and their heart goes out to them. And if that's the case, they're becoming like their master. But maybe also it's because of their own depletion that they're thinking, this day has to end so that we can rest. Look at verse 12 with me. It says, now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to Jesus, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. Okay, this is towards the end of the day. It's probably dusk. Mark's gospel says, and when it grew late. Matthew's gospel says, now when it was evening. So the day's ending. The men realize we're in the middle of nowhere. These people have a long distance ahead of them. And because this is a remote place, there's no modern conveniences that we have, obviously. There's nowhere for them to go to be fed. So this is a problem. Here are thousands of people we will find. They're here to see Jesus, and there is a long journey, and these people have children, no doubt, and what are we going to do? Now, I find it interesting how they bring this problem to Jesus. They don't ask him, Lord, we perceive a problem here. This is what we were thinking. What do you think about this? But they tell him what he should do. They say, send the crowd away. This is what needs to happen. This is what you need to do. It's an imperative in the Greek. It's a command. They're giving Jesus orders. Now, do they not yet realize who they are speaking with? Surely they have been there the whole time. They have seen he has authority over creation. He has authority over sickness, over death, over demons. He commands the waves and they stop. He rebukes the fever and it's gone. He commands the legions of demons and they flee. And I preached a whole message on this called Ultimate Authority. And I set to prove through Luke that Jesus is the highest authority. And yet the apostles here have the audacity to come to him and tell him what he needs to do. It's like the high school kid working part-time in the mailroom going and telling the CEO how he should run things. Not only do they not believe that he can solve the problem, but they tell him what the only option is. Now, I wonder how often you find yourself in a situation where you are commanding God in prayer of how he must do something. Have you ever done this before? God, you need to do this now. It quickly gets away from our posture in prayer that we're supposed to have that says, Lord, whatever your will is, may it be done. That's how we're supposed to be. But have you ever found yourself telling God how it needs to be? Yes, we're told to seek and to ask and to knock. Yes, you are told to pour out your heart to God, to cast your cares upon him. You are to share with him every burden of your heart. But at the end of the day, you are to resolve to say, not my will be done, but your will be done. I remember when we moved from San Diego to go to seminary. By faith, my wife and I left our jobs, and by faith, we were going to move to the San Fernando Valley, which requires lots of faith. And by faith, we were putting our home on the market, and I assumed what God was going to do. We were going to put our home on the market, and it was going to sell by August when we were leaving to go to seminary, and we would make a slight profit off the property, which would help pay for my tuition, and then we could maybe put the remainder of it in the bank for future emergencies. And I had this thing all planned out, and none of those things that I had planned out happened. The property did not sell before we moved, nor did it sell the next month, or the next month, or the next month, or the next month, or the next month. And so my whole first semester, I'm wondering, how are we paying $1,300 a month for rent and $1,650 in San Diego a month for a mortgage for a place that's sitting empty and God is doing nothing about it? And so I would cry out to God and say, Lord, you called me to this. You got to do this. Like, this is what you have to do. And so as the months went on and it didn't sell, I found myself becoming deeply frustrated. Not frustrated that somehow God was failing me, but frustrated in the sense of not knowing how we were going to fix this problem. And yet God does things the way we would never plan them. He does things the way we don't expect. We're asking for one thing, and we're putting all our eggs in one basket, and he's doing something over here that we can't even see. And so we of little faith sometimes think God's not doing anything. Really, what God is doing is far more important than how much money you have in the bank. What God was doing in that situation was showing me in a different way how he provides for me, and stretching my faith, causing me to trust in him more, coming to the end of myself. And growing me in faith and character, which is invaluable to the Christian. Far greater than money and rent and mortgages and all the rest. Now, our home did sell in January of the next year. We did not make a profit off of the property, but God provided in so many other ways that I could spend all morning telling you about them. And so we look back and say, wow, look how God provided in a way we never would have imagined. Now, the 12 had one idea in mind. Okay, this is what needs to happen, Jesus. This is how we need to move forward from here. And so they're putting this limit on him. And yes, Jesus can do great things. Yes, we've seen him do miracles in the past. But they don't believe there's anything he can do about this. Surely this is too great of a problem for him. Jesus is good at some things. Jesus has helped me here in the past, but this problem is too great for him to deal with. I wonder if you think that way. I wonder if there's a limit in your mind to what God can do, and everything beyond that, he can't do that. You may never say that in a conversation with someone. You may not word it that way in your mind, but you live a certain way that reflects that that's really how you think. She'll never change. He'll never change. More importantly, I'll never change. My circumstances will never change. Do you think there are some things in your life that God can't even fix? Or if he is to do something about it, he has to do it according to your outline. Well, the disciples are in for a big surprise because Jesus is not going to do it their way. He's not going to send the crowds away. Instead, he says this in verse 13, "You give them something to eat." Now, why did he say that? Did Jesus say, "You give them something to eat," because in that previous scene, he had given them power to do miracles, and he was telling them, "All the miracles you just did, why don't you do something now?" Like, is that the point he's making? Why are you now not continuing on with doing supernatural things that I gave you the ability to do? Or does he just want them to recognize their inadequacy? Does he want them to come to the end of themselves and say, "What are you talking about, me do something? I can't do anything about this." Does he want them to consider the equation here and recognize that it's humanly and physically and statistically impossible for them to do anything about it? They know it's impossible, but what's sad is they think it's impossible for Jesus also. They know for them it's impossible, and now they're looking at Jesus and they also think it's impossible. Now, I mentioned earlier that the 12 have witnessed Jesus performing miracles on an individual level. Okay, so Peter's mother-in-law has a fever and he cures it and he raises a girl from the dead and he heals a woman who has an issue of blood for 12 years. And there are countless other miracles he does, one at a time kind of thing. And yet this one's so much bigger than the rest. They've considered his miracles on an individual level, but they've never considered that he could care for so many at once. This is proven by how they react. Look what they said in verse 13. "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're going to go and buy food for all these people." So they're doing the math here, and they probably think even if Jesus was involved here, I mean, this still isn't going to be enough. And then we're told in verse 14 they were about 5,000 men. Now, just a side note, when Luke says men here, he doesn't mean people, he means males. So this is, if you just counted the men, it'd be 5,000 people, large crowd. Add women and children, and we're talking 12,000 to 20,000 people. 12,000 would be a very conservative number. I was trying to think of how to give you a grasp of that. I looked up some places in Southern California. The Holiday Bowl. If you've ever been to the Holiday Bowl, that seats 17,500 people. Okay? So imagine the Holiday Bowl full of people. This is the kind of crowd we're dealing with here. And what do they have to feed them? Almost nothing. It's a joke. Mark says, they said to Jesus, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" In John's Gospel, Philip says, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one just to have a bite." So they get their calculators out, they're doing the math here, and every time they're coming up with a negative answer. If you were to plan a party of this size, it would take you 3/4 of a year's wages to cater it, and every person in that crowd could only have a sample. Okay, this is a group of massive proportions here. And the apostles are looking at this from a human standpoint. There's no faith being applied here. They never pause and reflect and say, you know, Jesus did still the storm. You know, Jesus did raise a girl from the dead. There's none of that. All they have is human, fleshly speculation. God is not in their equation. And so this is man striving to come up with a solution on his own. Now, as Christians, we are to think of God as being able to do the impossible. But oftentimes we get trapped in man-centered human thinking, listen, that is conformed to this world. Oftentimes you and I think about problems, we think about things in the world, and we think just like unbelievers do. We say we believe God does the miraculous, but we live as if oftentimes he has no power to do anything in this situation. Joe is an alcoholic, and that's just the way it is. He'll be that way till he dies. Mary has a mental disorder, and there's no changing that. Her only hope is therapy and medicine, and that's just the way things are. Bill is a homosexual, and this is his identity. He was born this way, and he will never change. And because these are seen as human problems, and God is not being added into the equation here, the only solution to this problem is to have a physical, material, human answer. Fleshly problems that are given fleshly solutions. And so we're so accustomed to man's answers that are absent of God that we sound just like the world. Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. I was talking to a woman one time, and she was surprised to find out that I drink alcohol sometimes. She's heard my testimony and how God delivered me from drunkenness and drugs and all the rest. And she says, "Well, you must not have been an alcoholic then." I said, "Well, why do you think that?" "Well, alcoholics, they can't have alcohol ever because it's a disease and they just can't have it." I said, "No, I really was. I was a terrible drunk. I drank alcohol almost every day of my life. I mean, every day of my adult life." Now, why did she think this way? Because in her mind, the thinking of the world is that alcoholism is not sin, it's a disease, and if you have this disease, then you are stuck with it, and it will never change, and you're always in recovery, and you're never recovered. But my God says that the old is gone and the new has come. He says every man in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone. I have no desire to be drunk. None. Zero. Now, if you have a past with alcohol and you, whenever you've tried to drink, it leads to bad things, then don't. But don't think God is so small that he can't totally deliver people from sin. That's like saying, send the people away from here so they can get provisions, Jesus. Sometimes we think God is great and everything, but he can't handle this major problem in my life. And the Christian goes along the same course as the unbelieving neighbor. It pains me. It pains me to hear of a Christian couple who go to secular counseling for marriage problems. It pains me. Because they think, well, we have to go to the professionals. This is a big problem. And he's not pulling his Bible out. God's not in the middle of the conversation. How is your marriage going to be saved if the solution, the symptoms of the problem are not even addressed properly and the solution is never brought in? And so they give you a bunch of structural things to try to change behavior, but the core issues are never dealt with. Scripture never tells us that we need the world. Not once. God is the God of the impossible, and he wants us to be free, and our problem becomes one of unbelief. We just don't believe he can do it. And so we go along believing the world. They point to sin and they call it a disease or a disorder. They point to perversion and they say it's biological. They point to all of these different conditions and they say that's not changeable. And the Christian church is nodding along with the world. The apostles believe that Jesus is powerful. They just don't believe he's that powerful. The only solutions they can think of are within the boundaries of the physical, material world, and that's it. And so because of that, they don't even suspect that Jesus can do what he's about to do. Verse 14. It's 5,000 men. He says to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. Now, I can be hard on the 12 here, but you got to give them credit, okay? They're thinking in human terms. They're not believing Jesus can do something about this. And yet, what do? They listen to him and they obey him. They acted in faith, even despite their protests of the impossibility of the situation. Notice, they're still acting in faith. Regardless of whether you believe God can do something or not, you still have to believe God and obey him. You do not get a free pass when life gets hard. The way out of any difficult situation is not to circumvent the will of God. The way out of any situation is to obey. If you're in a struggle in your marriage today and you feel justified in going outside the will of God to try to solve your problems, to try to make things better, it's going to make it worse. Obedience is the path to freedom. Disobedience is the path to more suffering. And the 12 obey him. And he has the people put into these groups. And then Jesus does something that no one would have asked for or could have imagined. Verse 16. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Was this perhaps the greatest miracle of all? The resurrection was the greatest miracle of all, but during his public ministry, I think this was the greatest miracle of all, as far as its extent. Jesus takes one meal and he turns it into thousands of meals. He's literally generating food out of thin air. It's like the creation account in Genesis. Jesus speaks and he is creating. Now, how he did this, I don't know. What it looked like, I don't know. I would love to see this scene someday in heaven. I hope we can watch movies of how these things actually happened. I picture Jesus over a basket and he's just reaching down and he's bringing out the food over and over and over again until all 20,000 or however many people are full. That's how I picture it. He is bringing out bread that was never harvested, bread that was never baked, fish that never swam in the sea, and he's doing it over and over and over. And the disciples are seeing this, and after they pick themselves up off the floor, they have a job to do. And their job is to take the food to the people. I think that's significant because Jesus has them included in the work. He could have had them sit in groups, and he could have miraculously had enough food for each group distributed already miraculously in front of them, but he doesn't do that. His purpose is to always include his people. Do you know for the last 2,000 years, Jesus doesn't need you in the sense of, I can't do it without them? But Jesus chooses to use you. You become his hands and his feet. He is the God who provides, and you become the one who distribute his provision. You've been called to be his hands and feet. You've been given the task of meeting the needs of the people. And those who are in the wilderness of sin and death, you are to bring the bread of life. This is why you are here. Verse 17 says, they all ate and were satisfied. So, what is the point? What's the point of it all? Jesus did it again. What are we to take away from this here? The people would just be hungry again. The people are just going to want breakfast the next day. Their stomach's going to be growling 8 hours from then. I've mentioned again and again that the purpose of the miracles was to attest to the fact that Jesus was the one they were waiting for. This was the point. When Messiah came, he was going to do the extraordinary, and Jesus did the extraordinary. So that tells me that Jesus feeding this massive crowd was to point to the fact that he is the Savior of the world and he is the one who provides. Jesus has everything we need. He is the food that is to sustain his people through the wilderness wanderings. That was the point of the miracle. Now, did the people understand this? Well, we don't see their reaction to the meal in Luke, but we do see their reaction in John. So I want you to turn to John chapter 6. And then we're done. The people follow Jesus to the next place, and the people make the connection with the Old Testament manna. Jesus brings down bread from heaven. They're saying, hey, this kind of sounds like when Moses brought down bread from heaven. Okay, so they're making the connection. And they catch up to him. After a few days, they say, where did you go? Verse 26. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. In other words, they were following Jesus because they were like, hey, this guy can make food out of thin air. This is like divine, this is better than divine food stamps. This guy can give us food. And so while they're making the connection with the manna from heaven, they're still thinking materially only. Look what they say in verse 31. Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. And they even quote scripture. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus, in the Old Testament, they got bread for 40 years. How about you feed us? We won't have to work anymore. Jesus says in verse 32, very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's talking about himself. He's the bread from heaven. But look what they say in verse 34. Sir, they said, give us, always give us this bread. Now, this is a day when you didn't know where your next meal was coming from oftentimes. Or maybe you had enough provision for a few days, but they lived very much hand to mouth. And if this man can make food out of nothing, this is like utopia. This is like the best welfare system you can imagine. They don't have to go labor for food anymore. They don't have to worry where their next meal is coming from. And so they're saying, well, give us this food again and again. But the point is that their hunger and the physical bread was meant to point to something greater. Jesus is the giver of life, and Jesus sustains his people spiritually. What bread does for the body, Jesus does for the soul. That's the point. But they can't think in those terms. They're not thinking spiritually. They're only looking to feed their bodies. And so, Jesus has to make it clear to them when they say, give us this bread always. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So the bread was never about food, it was about Jesus. The miracles are never themselves about the miracle, but about who he is. He is the source of life. He is the one who sustains his people. He is the one who provides. Do you believe that today? Because we can nod and say, yes, I believe that. And then we can leave this place and go to the world to solve our problems. How you view Jesus is going to be directly related to how you solve your problems. If you think Jesus can do some things, but you don't think he can do all things, it's going to reflect in how you live. You're going to go to the world for some things. The world is full of prophets and counselors, and they will gladly take your money and try to change your behavior so that you can live a peaceful life. But if you see Jesus as all-sufficient, able to do everything, delivers people from sin, delivers people from sickness, heals people in every sort of spiritual way, then you will see him as the source of life, the one who sustains you always. Do you believe this? Lord, as our time is up, we are reminded once again that you are everything we need, that you are the source of life. And we thank you, Lord, for your common grace that has given humanity wisdom. And we thank you for things like medicine. And we thank you for things like recovery programs. But Lord, would you give us such a great vision of yourself? Would you change us and transform us in such a way that those things are like a cast on a broken arm, and that those things are a temporary aid to bring us to the source of all of our needs, the one who heals us all, the one who provides for us all, the one who feeds us bread from heaven. I pray for your church today, Lord, in this building and in the world, that we would believe you, that we would submit ourselves to you, and that we would see you as the source of everything. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our closing benediction is found in Jude. It's also a doxology, which is a word of praise. He writes, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." God bless you.